invite you to remain standing a moment longer as we read this morning's gospel. We'll be reading from the gospel according to Mark, the third chapter, verses 20 through 35. And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This is one of those texts from the lectionary when you assign your associate pastor to preach the morning that this text is read, for it can be preached in any number of ways. It has been preached in any number of ways, and in the future, pastors, preachers will preach it in any number of ways. We have the issues of demon possession. We have the issues of what is the ultimate blasphemy that can't be forgiven. We have issues of the family, and so here we are. I want to kind of set the tone for what Jesus is doing here. Immediately preceding this passage, Jesus has been about doing healings, and he sees fit to call some people who will be given a special task. As a matter of fact, he is going to call the 12, and he is going to name them apostles. In verse 13, this is what the scripture says. "He went up the mountain and called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him." And this is nice, especially on the heels of annual conference and appointments. "And he appointed 12." So you see, Jesus is about appointments too, not that the bishop is Jesus, but we have this sense of people being appointed. "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, and to be sent out to proclaim the message, and to have authority to cast out demons. So he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." So he has named, he's called these apostles, but you know, before somebody can be an apostle, before someone is really fit, if you will, to go out and to proclaim God's word, one needs to be with the Master. The apostles need to be with Jesus, and so he has called them. It says, "Then he went home and the crowd also came." So here are the 12 who just got their special appointments. They've been named to be apostles. They come together with Jesus, but so do a lot of other folk. And you can imagine the kinds of crowd that might be gathered. Some are curious. Some want to see what all the hubbub is in the day. Some may be just looking for something to do. There may be boredom set in. There's any number of reasons that this crowd has come together. But the problem is Jesus and the apostles can't even break bread together. They can't eat a meal. So it says when his family hears of it, they go out not just to calm him down, but to restrain him. So we're thinking that Jesus needs to be held back. Jesus needs to maybe be confined. Jesus needs to be separated because something is up with Jesus. It says some people were saying he's gone out of his mind. Well, headquarters, Jerusalem, hears of it, and they send some of their best and brightest. And they come down and accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. They actually say and call him Beelzebul, that Beelzebul has possessed him, and of course that's a demonic name. But Jesus uses skill and logic when he says, look, what's the point of Satan casting out Satan? You know, this just doesn't make sense that if I'm the one that is demon-possessed, how am I casting out other demons? And so he deals with this issue. Now, the problem that a lot of people have with this text gets to be this family issue. We heard about it when the family comes at the beginning in verses 17 through 18, or 21, excuse me. But then we have this demonic possession. And this is what gets confusing to us. We have so many themes going on in this short amount of text, and I want us to focus more on this issue of family. As a matter of fact, did you think Jesus was a little abrupt? Is this the kind of Jesus that we tell our kids about, the kind of Jesus that says, welcome the little children, bring them unto me? We have the image of Jesus sitting there with children in his lap. You know, this kind of family-friendly Jesus. And here Jesus is who is my family? Wow. That kind of rubs us raw a little bit. And that's why I wanted us to spend a little bit of time talking about this. I don't think Jesus is anti-family as much as he's got a different purpose in mind. But let's think about this. You know, does anybody in here have a perfect family? And there we go. That's the reaction I thought. Oh, we'd love to have the perfect family, Pastor, but we don't. And neither do I. And neither does Melissa. As she's, she said, don't tell secrets, please. Don't tell secrets. None of us have the perfect family. There's always these things we wish could have been done different. We always wish that some of our relationships had been put together a little bit differently, or we could redo some things or have some second chances. But here Jesus is like, your biological family is out of here. I remember several years ago when I was earlier than where Valerie is in her call to ministry. I think I was exploring it in my mind and heart, but wasn't ready to tell anybody. Melissa may have had some intuition to that, but I had not said anything. And we came back from somewhere, probably on the church van, to the church that we were members at. We were following the pastor inside, and somebody was just asking her about what would happen if she were appointed somewhere and her husband didn't want to go with her. And I thought, oh, this is an interesting question, you know. And I had not read this text, and I remember the pastor saying, well, I'm going where God calls me to go, whether my husband goes with me or not. And I thought, wow, I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know how to make sense of this. How can you go off and leave your husband? Doesn't God kind of favor families and however whatever form a family looks like? Doesn't God want families to kind of be together? And so it wasn't until years later, after I studied the text and do some of these exegesis on some of these texts, to kind of get an idea that Jesus isn't anti-family. He's pro-kingdom of God. So let's be clear about that. Jesus isn't about families being a problem. After all, here's the shock factor. In Jesus' day, Jewish families are tantamount to everything. They are the center not only of the very life that they live, the air that they breathe, the daily activities. Family, for the Jewish people in Jesus' day, that is the order of salvation. Their salvation is lived out in family. One is supposed to have family. One needs to procreate. One needs to make sure that there are children, so that children then can have children later in life, so that inheritance, so that land and all sorts of other things, all this comes back to the importance of family. And so here is Jesus as Mary and his brothers, and even if his sisters are there with him, as they're gathering there, Jesus is saying, no, no, no. What's more important here is God's kingdom. I'm reminded of an age-old story. there was a country preacher, and he'd been at this church for years and years and years. And one Sunday he said, look, next week we're going to be talking about Noah and the ark. And he gave the congregation the scripture to read so that they could read, and he encouraged them, read it ahead of time. What the pastor didn't know is that two mischievous young boys went to the big Bible that he would read from in the pulpit, the pastor would, and they looked at the pages of scripture, and they did something they thought was very cute. They glued two pages together. So the next Sunday when the pastor got up to read the story of Noah and the ark, this is in essence what the pastor said. Noah took himself a wife, and she was, and as he turned the pages together, not realizing two had been glued together, and remember, this is King James Version. Noah took himself a wife, and she was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. And he turned the page back over, and he said, Noah took himself a wife, and she was 300 cubits wide, 50 cubits. He said, you know, I've been reading this Bible for going on 50 years, and sometimes it's still hard to believe. Now, I say that because there are these kinds of texts in Scripture that really get in our face, and we say, do I really need to believe that? And so I encourage us, friends, to learn and to see what was Jesus, what was his point? What are the apostles teaching? What are the prophets? What are the judges of Scripture? What are they trying? What's going on in their life? What is the context of what they're trying to accomplish? And certainly, as Jesus' mother, Mary, and brothers come, they're hoping to set Jesus back on some course of semblance. They have an expectation. Jesus is the oldest. I mean, that is where their understanding of salvation comes. But what you see they don't understand is how Jesus is ushering God's new kingdom. And so while it would be easy to focus on family, because for the most part, this audience sitting there, other than the 12 apostles and other disciples, because I think at this point, they have already said goodbyes to their families. But the crowds that gather around that keep them from eating, they still see family as the focus. And Jesus doesn't want to cast out families, but what Jesus is trying to get us to understand that in God's eyes, the perfect relationship is by being a member of God's kingdom. Be a member of the kingdom of God first, and your family relationships will be steady, they will be stronger, and they will be more godly if we put God's kingdom first. Think about that. Think about the times when we fail to follow God's will and how our lives look more like we're stuck in a quagmire than living in God's glory. Think about how if we make our priorities on God, how our relationships with our friends, our spouses, our children, our brothers, our sisters, our grandparents, our aunts, uncles, the people in our communities will always be better if we make God's kingdom our priority. You know, here's the problem that we have thinking like that. This is probably why many years ago when I heard the pastor say, you know, I'm just going where God calls me, and if my husband doesn't come, he's made his choice, but I've already made mine. And that's, here's the problem. We have so many values that we hold so deep in our hearts, we don't want to let them go. We are so convinced that the things that we do or the people that we have become or are becoming are so right that there can't be any room for us to change. And we look at what's going on in the world today. When you look at the revolt, if you will, it's not a violent revolt, but when you hear groups like hashtag Me Too or hashtag Time's Up or Black Lives Matter or Blue Lives Matter, when you hear groups clinging to these kinds of concepts, you see there are these social principles that are so deeply ingrained in us, we don't want to listen to anyone else. We don't want to consider how others are experiencing life themselves. But friends, the sociologists tell us that there comes a point in time when people get so fed up with status quo, major things in the world begin to happen. You can go back and look historically. When people aren't heard, when people don't feel like they matter, then change begins to occur. I'm not trying to cast fear in anybody's lives, but what I'm trying to say here is Jesus may have been experiencing some of these same kinds of social revolts going on in the world, and he's addressing them by saying, look, you are so fixated on the family being the answer to everything, and I want you to hear that the kingdom of God is the answer to everything. And so he begins to change the cultural world. He begins to change the social order. So much so that he says, look, each and every one of you, each and every one of you are valued in God's eyes. God loves you so much. But God wants you to have this relationship with God first so that all of your human relationships are made stronger, so that you can begin to see through the divine eyes about how you are valued, how others are valued, how important each of you are. And we can go on with the story. And friends, Jesus doesn't cast away Mary and his brothers. As a matter of fact, Mary will be there with Jesus during the story. Mary will be there with him on Calvary when he breathes his last. Mary will be with the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Jesus' brothers who have come to restrain Jesus, they may not have understood at that moment, but later they are powerful people of the church that Jesus has started there. Joseph is a mover and a shaker in the church in Jerusalem. James and Jude have books of the Bible named after them. They are people of faith, even when they didn't get it. You see, in God's eyes, we all have this value. But Jesus didn't mix words. He didn't say that this kingdom of God is for the people who believe. He said it's for the people who do, the doers, not just the believers. He was clear. He used an action word, that we must be people who do. And I'm saddened when I hear people who just think that faith is all about what I think, and not about the actions that come from that faith. As Wesleyans, we have this ingrained understanding that our faith leads to works. That's who we're about. That's why we're so active in the community. That's why we're trying to touch so many lives, because that's how we understand our faith. And our faith is lived out so that each person is valued. Each person is loved. Each person is cared for. Each person has this sacred worth. And so, even on a day like today, when this text comes with so many ways of preaching it and understanding it, I want us to be clear that Jesus isn't against families. Jesus is pro-kingdom of God. And especially with this sense of doing, putting our faith into action. I'm thankful that we can be a part of this kingdom, that we can put aside our differences, and that we can be unified by the love that God has for us, so that we can do great things and glorify and honor the God who accepts us just as we are, into God's family, as we do this new thing together. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.